Our scripture passage this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 1. You want to open your Bibles and follow along as I read John, chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 29 through 42. John chapter 1, beginning with verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said a man who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." The next day John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and they saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. It's the word of the Lord for us this morning. Sometimes I wonder what history will tell our children and grandchildren about the types of people that we consider to be important today. Whereas, like in the Transformer movies, if the aliens are listening in on our TV broadcasts and our wireless internet, and what sort of picture are they picking up on? What sort of image are they getting for our culture and our times today? Now, personally, I cannot watch more than a few minutes of them, but I think millions of people are enthralled by them, and I believe one of them is even happening tonight. I'm talking about Hollywood's self-love that demonstrated in this plethora of awards programs that are out there. There are all sorts of awards programs out there. Awards programs for different areas. Of course, we have the Pulitzer for Journalism and Literature, the Nobel Prize for the Sciences. Even religion has a category, the Templeton Prize for Progress in Religion. But no single field has such an array of award programs like the entertainment industry does. The Golden Globe Awards, this year with some 30,000 crystals, 3,000 pounds of crystals being flown in from Austria for this big event. So we've got the Golden Globe Awards, the People's Choice Awards, the New York Film Critics Awards, the Emmy Awards, the Cannes Film Festival Awards, the Tony Awards, the Grammy Awards, the American Film Institute Awards, the Los Angeles Film Critics Awards, the Screen Actors Guild Awards, and the Academy Awards. Now, whether you watch these award shows or, like me, you don't, you're probably familiar with what happens at a lot of these shows. Outside the theater, they literally roll out the red carpet. They line the walkway with the red velvet ropes. So when the limos come up, the precious cargo can walk down the path and right into the entrance. Sometimes days or hours or days ahead of the event, people get there early in order to greet the stars. And then when the limo does arrive, the screaming begins. when the likes of Tom Cruise and Julia Roberts and Jennifer Lopez and George Clooney get out of the car and start their trek down that red carpet, talking to microphones on the way, of course, with reporters there. It's amazing how much energy is generated by just having the right person walk in front of you in some of these things. And it's amazing contrast to what's happening in our Bible passage, because we have a lot of hoopla over Hollywood actors and music artists today, but there's never been a more important celebrity than Jesus Christ in world history. But John himself says that you would hardly be able to pick him out of a crowd if it were not for some divine help. Even John the Baptist admits that if God didn't let him see the Spirit descending onto Jesus like a dove, he himself wouldn't have known who this Jesus was. Jesus wasn't the George Clooney type who would be the center of attention wherever he goes. Many people missed him back then. And many people probably miss him today, too. Jesus would brush right past us, and we might not even know it. So how do we recognize Jesus when he does brush past us? When he does speak to us? When he does come into our lives in one way or another? Well, in the church, we call this discipleship. It's an interesting process. With some divine help, we can learn how to recognize Jesus. It's a process, as the church calls it, where a person gets to know Jesus, to follow him, and to learn about him, to grow in their spiritual walk, to grow in their knowledge of the Bible. It's interesting because it's a process that often begins with some divine help, the Holy Spirit. And yet it's also a process that continues throughout one's life over with some effort, some strain and prayer, a learning and growth and memorization, behavior modification, and with a little help from the group of people called, well, local church, a Christian community. Yet many people today, I think, are content with having this shallow relationship with Jesus. I think many people are content with having this rudimentary knowledge of the Bible. They're committed folks. They love the Lord. But they had a few Sunday school classes when they were kids, and they're sticking to what they know back then. They're not learning. They're not growing. And when I think Jesus means for us to continue to learn and grow and know him more every day. A Christian college student once asked, "Why is Jesus called the Lamb of God?" And he said, "Well, because he's gentle and nice." And that's about as deep as the answer, God, because Jesus is gentle and nice. I think we miss a lot if we stay in our the shallow area of our personal discipleship with Jesus. Many today would probably know the birth dates of the actors or the music artists more than they would know the significance of the lamb imagery, why Jesus is called the Lamb of God. So just as you wouldn't want to stop learning about your husband or wife after the wedding date, so too you wouldn't want to stop learning about God after you've committed yourself to him. And I would think that we would want to be more eager to learn as much as we can about God. So that process of learning and growing spiritually is called discipleship, being a student, a follower. And a vital lesson for any disciple is being able to recognize the teacher when he walks in front of you. And that's the first lesson I think the Bible's teaching us this morning. Discipleship is knowing God in Christ. It's knowing God in Christ. It's a lesson of recognition. John got a little help from the Spirit, and he testifies to what he has seen and what he has experienced in our passage this morning. Well, in the Gospel of John, the situation is this. A delegation has been sent from Jerusalem to check out what's going on of these priests and Levites. They want to know what all the fuss is about regarding this John the Baptist and all these baptisms that are taking place. They want to know who he is. Are you a prophet, they ask him? No. Are you Elijah? No. Are you the Christ? No, not that. Well, then who are you? And, of course, John replies, "I am but a voice crying out in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord." So John is a herald of one to come. And the next day, it says in verse 29, John sees Jesus coming toward him, and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is my purpose, he's saying, to point you to Christ, so that he may be revealed to the Israel and to the nations. The odd thing here, really, is that John describes Jesus in animal terms. Lamb of God. That's a popular phrase in Christianity today. We read about it, we sing about it, we pray about it, we have it in our Christian Christmas cards and talk about the Lamb of God, but it's actually only used in one place in the Bible, right here in John chapter 1. That phrase, Lamb of God, it's the only place that it's used. I mean, the lamb imagery is strong in many places in the Bible, but that phrase, Lamb of God, this is the only place it's used. Now, we use animal names for people all the time, like, hey, tiger, or he's a mouse, or barracuda. We come up with all these names and nicknames for people, animal nicknames, and they have a positive or negative connotation for the person and the person's character. But of all the animal imagery to use on Jesus' inauguration day, he's called a lamb. And what do people think of when they think of lamb? Gentle and nice, meek, vulnerable, easy to take advantage of. Today we might be like calling somebody a turkey. Now, this passage isn't all we have to go by, Pastor, you're probably thinking. Lamb takes us back, you know, to the Exodus imagery of deliverance. The Passover lamb. Lamb could take us to Isaiah 53 and the sacrificial lamb who was led to the slaughter. Okay, led to the slaughter, Passover lamb who was slain. And there was the lamb of Revelation 5, of course, who it says was slain and who was worthy to open the scrolls. But at least that lamb in Revelation 5 had horns. So an imagery of a strong lamb, or the ram of God even. But even if you look at it with the whole Bible in mind, John is still giving this pretty dark image of Jesus on this inauguration day. This lamb that would be slain, who would take away sins. And in that Jewish mind frame, mindset, what are people thinking about when they think about lamb and they're thinking about all of Scripture? They're thinking about the Passover lamb and taking away sin. They're thinking about animal sacrifice, right? Well, behold, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We hear it today in Christianity in a victorious sense, but it's got that sense of death, a foreboding sense, as he's mentioning this, as he says this. Behold, the one going down the tubes. Behold, the victim, dead man walking, as they would say on a death row. I don't mean to be irreverent or disrespectful, but just to appreciate, have us all appreciate maybe the oddness of that phrase, Lamb of God. The important thing here, I think, is to remember that Jesus is the gift provided by God to take away sin. And that's important for any disciple to know and experience, to know and experience in the heart. Jesus is the Lamb of God who, through his sacrifice on the cross, takes away my sins personally. A disciple knows that. John is giving a testimony, it says in verse 32. He's saying, I saw something. And he would not have known what he saw, of course. He would not have been able to recognize the Savior unless he had that divine help of the Spirit. And that's the first thing he testifies to. That true knowledge of God is beyond just human reach. God himself must initiate it. God himself, who in his sovereignty reveals Christ to a person. God opened my eyes, he says, and he's testifying. He's telling the truth. This is what I saw. This is what I know. This is what I experienced in my heart. And so the second thing John testifies to is the Spirit's anointing. He says, I saw the Spirit come down and remain on this Jesus. In the Old Testament, the old prophet said that the Spirit of God would come mightily upon the Messiah, the Savior. And the Spirit would come down upon many Old Testament kings and prophets and judges, but only temporarily. Only temporarily. The Spirit would come down upon Elijah for a temporary time and then would lift. But now that word remain in the original is important and is used often in this passage. The Spirit came down and remained on Jesus, not temporarily. It stayed with him. so that he would not only be baptized with the Spirit, he would baptize others with the Holy Spirit. John is an eyewitness to this inauguration of the Messiah. And this leads to the third thing he's testifying to. He's testifying to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, he mentions. Or as some versions have it, the chosen of God, the elect of God. Isaiah 42 verse 1 says, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations." So this Jesus, he's the chosen of God. His only Son, who would be the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb, the Lamb who would be slain for the sins of the world, and he would take them away, making the believer right with God forever. A disciple, a follower of Jesus, has his or her sins forever wiped out. And knowing that, a disciple, you and me, we continue on a journey in life, with that confidence, with that freedom, with that hope of knowing our sins forever wiped out and cleaned. We continue to be students of Christ, students of the Word. So discipleship is knowing God in Christ. And secondly, this morning, discipleship is a transformational experience. It's a transformational experience. For we're transformed when we follow Jesus. More than just mere intellectual insight, our lives deepen and are enriched when we walk in the dust of the rabbi. We are healed, empowered, and we're sent out to be agents of renewal in the world, wherever we find ourselves. John's gospel is about people who meet Jesus and are changed forever. They're transformed. People are transformed so much so that they want to bring other people to Jesus. Now look at the path of discipleship shown in our passage this morning. You see, we go from this following, this seeking, this questioning, this searching of scriptures, to remaining with Jesus, staying with him, to going out and bringing other people to Jesus. In verse 35, it says, "The next day, John was there again with his disciples. He sees Jesus again and he announces, 'Look, the Lamb of God.'" If you didn't hear it yesterday, hear it today. "The Lamb of God," he repeats. This time the disciples get it, and they start following Jesus. Jesus hears the crunch of gravel behind him. He turns and looks, and he says, "What do you want?" And I struggled with how to interpret that. What do you want? How did Jesus say that? What do you want? What do you want? What do you want, man? Why are you following me? How did Jesus say that? What do you want? But however you read it, I think it's a profound question. A theologian named Rudolf Bultmann once said, "It is the first question that must be addressed to anyone who comes to Jesus. The first thing about which we must be clear. What do you want?" The translation literally is, "What do you seek? What are you seeking?" We might do well asking ourselves the same question this morning. What do you want? What are you doing here in church? Why do you worship? Why do you sing these songs? Why do you confess sins? Why do you pray? What do you want? At first glance, the disciples' response couldn't have been any less profound. Here you have the Son of God, Jesus, coming to you and asking you, "What do you want?" And I'm thinking, well, you could ask him for all sorts of things. "Well, I want to know how a good God can allow evil and suffering in the world." Or, "What about the future, my future, Lord?" Or, "Why is it taking so long for the new heavens, the new earth to come?" And all sorts of things you could ask. Jesus comes and he asks, "What do you want?" And what do the disciples say? "Where are you hanging out these days? Where are you staying?" Where are you staying? But, you know, on second thought, maybe it was a good response. They didn't ask for gifts or answers or anything else. They wanted Jesus. They wanted to be with him. So maybe it wasn't so bad after all. They wanted to stay with him. So it was about the 10th hour, it says, probably 4 in the afternoon. And another indication is eyewitness account. There's some detail here, about 4 in the afternoon. They followed, they stayed with him, probably stayed overnight. Andrew's convinced at this meeting with Jesus. And so convinced, he goes out and gets his brother Simon. And he says, "We found the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. We found him." And it says he brought him to Jesus. You got to hear this guy. Then Jesus uses his authority to change Simon's name. And you're probably familiar in cultures like this, and many cultures in the world today, if you're changing someone's name, it shows you have some kind of authority. You know, President George W. Bush tried to change some names too. He came up with all sorts of nicknames for folks. And I thought about it this week. I thought about the name he came up for President Vladimir Putin of Russia. He called him Pooty Poot, of all nicknames for a head of state. Pooty Poot. "You are Simon, son of John," Jesus says in verse 42. "You will be called Cephas," which when translated means Peter, rock. He is changed. Jesus gives him a new name, a nickname, not an ordinary name. He would call him Rock, or Rocky, like we might call somebody Rocky. Peter is Rocky. If you've gotten to know Peter in the Scriptures, you might think this is a strange nickname for such an impulsive man who denies Jesus. But this was Jesus' vision for him. "You shall be called Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church." You remember that passage. So began the gospel, the spread of the gospel by a few disciples who were changed and transformed, who followed Jesus, who would continue to follow Jesus and live for the Spirit. So discipleship, simply put, is following Jesus, knowing God more fully, and being transformed by being with him. Discipleship is knowing God in Christ. And it's a transformational experience. It's head and heart joined together and on a journey, and on a journey. Some of you know, but not others, about my own spiritual journey that began with a moment of openness, if you will. As an avowed atheist through high school, I had no room in my heart or my mind for the existence of a God, let alone a Christian God. Until one day the meaninglessness of life really started to get at me. And I had known a little bit of something about, Jesus from my earlier years. And so I decided to give Jesus a chance and said, "If you are really real, Jesus, then please show me. Show me you're real." So I started on a journey. I started on a journey of asking questions, a journey of following, a journey that began with seeking, with asking questions, with wrestling with Scripture, with going to church and going to Bible studies and asking a lot of questions that probably really irritated my Sunday school teachers or adult Bible study teachers. But I really wanted to know, how does this make sense? And how did it square with my life? And so as I was on this journey of learning and growing and asking and questioning and wrestling, I found something that I needed and wanted, but I didn't know. I thought I needed and wanted answers to everything. But deep down, I needed forgiveness. I needed forgiveness. And I found that forgiveness in Jesus Christ. I found the meaning and purpose in life in Him. I met Jesus, or he met me. So I continued and still continue on that journey of imperfect discipleship where sometimes I fail, sometimes I learn and forget and slip, and I get back up and I try again. And through it all, I lean on the grace of God in Christ. So if you have not begun that journey, I encourage you to ask yourself, what do you want? What do you want? What are you seeking? I encourage you to seek for Jesus. And if you've been on that journey for a long time already, it might be good to ask yourself the question again here. What do you want? As a church, we might do well to ask ourselves the question, what do we want in this fellowship together? What do you want? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we think on these questions, as we ponder your word today and this week, I pray that your Spirit would so move in our hearts that we would see Jesus. May we find in you our hope, our peace, our guidance, and our future. Move us from a place of complacency to an eagerness to learn and grow, to be disciples of Jesus. And join us, we pray, on our journey together, seeking your will as a community with our desire to glorify you in all that we do. Praise, honor, glory, and power be yours alone, Father, who with the Son and the Spirit lives and reigns forever and ever. Amen.